Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. I do not want to try to always make a habit of this, and I've been endeavoring to do to keep that desire. And I don't normally want to just have a part two of a Wednesday night message on Sunday school time, but I thought this one was an appropriate one because of the, particularly the subject matter involved and how it's related to our evangelistic emphasis in Sunday school. On Wednesday, we began looking in Galatians, we looked again at Galatians 6 through 12 in chapter 1, and talking about the exclusive nature of the gospel. And the specific tie-in, as I've mentioned, when it comes to evangelism, is that there is only one gospel. There are not many different possible messages. There is only one gospel. And so whether it is what we talk about in our homes, with our families, what we believe in our hearts, or that we, Lord willing, preach on Sunday, or preach to others as they go throughout their daily lives, we would preach one message, one gospel. Charles Spurgeon said, "There are not two gospels any more than there are two gods." And we must be committed to this reality. Spurgeon also said, he said this, Paul makes, speaking of the book of Galatians, Paul makes short work of newfangled gospels. He was not one of the broad school whose wanton charity trifles with divine truth as if it were a matter of no consequence what is preached or what is believed. I thought that Spurgeon's just, he's a master wordsmith. He was a master wordsmith. When he referred to the people who, with wanton charity, trifle with divine truth as if it were no consequence what was either believed or preached. This is not the those of us here, I hope, would be those who would see any messing with the gospel as a supremely important error and offense that must be guarded against and must be ready to be responded to. And so it's with this desire to talk about the exclusive nature of the gospel that I wanted to again finish the second part of this message I began on Wednesday. So let me just read verses 6 through 12 here of Galatians chapter 1. So if you would turn with me there, you can read along with me. Paul says this, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." On Wednesday, we covered the first three points in this message, and I just want to briefly review those and spend the majority of our time on the last four points. The first one was, the true gospel has been revealed. The true gospel has been revealed. In other words, Paul here says that the true gospel had been preached to them, they had received it, and they had been living in it until they were led astray. The true gospel had been revealed. Now, we'll get into this more this morning, but this was revealed to them by Paul, who received it directly from Christ. One of the important things to understand about, or at least to get in your minds when it comes to the New Testament writers, is that when you think about Paul and, or excuse me, Peter and James and John, any of the Jerusalem apostles, pretty much everybody but Paul, they have a single stream of teaching and authority that comes from Jesus Christ through his three-year ministry leading the disciples and apostles. In other words, that was the stream through which those guys, Peter, John, and all the rest of the 12, got their message and got their apostleship. But Paul's is a parallel stream that started later on. He didn't get his message from the same learning that the other apostles did. He got it directly from Jesus, like they did, but directly and distinctly and uniquely. But the important point is there are two parallel messages. In other words, they were the same. They were not contradicting one another. So to even say they're parallel is wrong. They were unified in their message, having arrived at it from different unique sources or times of apostleship and of ministry instruction. Because what we have is these two unique witnesses, those of the Jerusalem apostles, I'll call them as it relates to Peter and John and the rest of the initial 12. And then you have Paul, who would have been the apostle born out of due season. But the importance is that he was given this message from Christ, and it was the same message. So summarizing all of that is that this message was given and it was revealed to the Galatian Christians by Paul, and we'll see even in the book of Galatians, it was the same message that had been preached by the Jerusalem apostles elsewhere. And that's an important thrust that we must remember as we look at the New Testament. So that was the number one, it's been revealed. Secondly, the specific counterfeit will be refuted. The specific counterfeit to the gospel is going to be refuted. I find there's several verses in Galatians that you can go to. I find verse 4 of chapter 5 to be, for me, the galvanizingly clear understanding of what was it going on in the church of Galatia, where Paul says this. Speaking about them, he says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law." The error of the Galatian Christians, this heresy that was brought upon them, this counterfeit gospel that was being preached to them, was that you can be justified by law, or specifically by law keeping. That was the specific counterfeit. Now it's important, again, contextually to remember, this is brought into a believing community. And even though not everyone was believing the lies of the Judaizers who were teaching this, many were being led astray in hypocrisy and in deviating from faithfulness to the gospel in both living and in preaching. As we'll see, Paul even chastises Peter. Peter's was not one of preaching a false gospel, but living in a way that was not in alignment with the gospel, not consistently with the gospel. And so Paul, his entire thrust as he gets into this is to refute this false teaching that one can be justified by law or by keeping the law or by works, crass works righteousness. There are many errors and specific false teachings that have plagued the early church and even plague us today. But this is the one that Paul's getting at, which is important for us to understand and remember that Paul's going to hit that head on. That was number two. Number three is counterfeit gospels exist in Christian churches. Now, this is important because sometimes we tend to think that false gospels exist outside of believing Christian churches. But the letter to the Galatians indicates that the influence of false gospels was a problem even amongst believing Christians in churches. So, not that we need to be we need to be very vigilant in knowing what the gospel is and preaching a true gospel and believing a true gospel. Because even in literature that comes through the doors, in music that we listen to, in other influences that we bring to the table, if we're not careful, they can be influences of false gospel teaching. False teaching. And on Wednesday night, I referenced several of them that have, whether they're false, completely different religions, or Christian cults, or denomination, well, they're all, they would claim to be denominations, but sects of those claiming to be Christian who teach this exact kind of crass works righteousness. Though in modern times, the issue of the primary symbol of law keeping is no longer circumcision, it is now baptism. In Paul's day, it was the Judaizers were trying to get the Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law, whereas now it would be something akin to water baptism for salvation and then keeping all the laws. Or Sabbatarian observance and keeping the law, some of those things. But it's important that we be very careful to realize that these false gospels can exist and have influence in churches amongst Christians. And it doesn't even mean that everyone who is influenced by these is not a Christian necessarily, as we'll see in the next point here. But the danger is real. And I'll put it just in this way. If you have one whole congregation of actual born-again, a generation of born-again believers who believe the truth of the gospel, but throughout their tenure in that church start being or capitulating to a false gospel of works or of something else. Now, the true believers aren't going to lose their salvation because that's not possible. What's going to happen is that the gospel is going to be so watered down and changed that anyone who comes in after that is not going to hear the clear gospel to believe and be saved. There is a true danger there. And so just because we have been saved and understand that does not mean we check out of this fight. We have to be even more vigilant for those who would come after us. So that's where we ended on Wednesday. And again, I think it's important that these are all part of what Paul is going through here. But then I want to look at number four here. Counterfeit gospels distort the truth. This seems obvious and apparent, but it's worth saying. These gospels distort the truth. Verse 7 says this. Speaking about those who preach a different gospel, Paul says, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul later in chapter 2 speaks about those who are not speaking clearly or speaking plainly or being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. There are two different ways, I think, that this distortion of the truth can impact a Christian community. One is by the brazen teaching of those things that are on their face not true. By those who don't believe the true gospel, but believe the false gospel. They come in teaching, in order to be saved, you must be circumcised and keep the whole law. That is, on its face, a distortion of the truth. But it is not just that as alone a distortion. Look just forward in chapter 2. Let's just look at the example of what Paul gives here of the Apostle Peter. After Paul lays out a lot of his history with sound doctrine, he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, just as a moment of clarification here, it would be improper to see Paul saying that Peter at that point in time was an unbeliever who was at that time still in the flesh as far as a servant of Satan, and if he had died at that moment, gone to hell. No, Peter, we'll see here, was condemned because he was living inconsistently with the gospel. See this, verse 12. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So what's going on here is that there was this influence from this party of the circumcision, as Paul calls it, these guys who claim to be sent from James, which we'll find out is not the case. They did not get sent from James with this message. But they came with some presumed authority, teaching that in order to be justified, you had to be circumcised and keep the law. But what happened was, Peter and Barnabas, though they didn't believe that, because of fear, were being carried away in this hypocrisy. They were not living in accordance with the truth. They were, whether it was being silent about the truth, whether it was not correcting the errors as they ought, for whatever reason, they were being carried along in living hypocritically and not attacking this false gospel on its face. So there is this, the frontal assault of false teaching that comes in from unbelievers, but then it's even believers can be lulled into some form of cooperation with this, or at least non-belligerence to it, and be carried along in hypocrisy. And I think we can see this very often at different times in influences inside of Christian churches. A non-Christian gospel, a non-true gospel, comes on its face and preaches a false gospel, and there's a problem. And then you have believers who want to take maybe parts of this and at least, well, we reject maybe some of the overt principles that undergird their philosophy. We're going to take some of that philosophy and still live through it. I think we see some of this in what's called the social gospel in the 1900s. In the 20th century, there was this influence, promotion of what was called the social gospel, which essentially, there's a lot of factors to it, but essentially took away the idea of the importance of individual salvation by faith and put more emphasis on living out the Christian life, living according to the commands of Scripture. That is more about what the gospel is about. In other words, it's about living as a Christian, not being right with God in your spirit by faith. There are several different proponents of this, or forms of it. I believe Rauschenbusch was one in the Baptist kind of camp. There was also James Cone in a different sect of Christendom. But they preached this kind of different non-gospel, which was a social gospel, which is a perversion. Now, that was rightly responded to by many and saying, this is not the true gospel, we cannot believe it. But nowadays, there are some who want to take these ideas, or because these ideas are again in vogue inside of society and even some forms of evangelicalism, want to capitulate to some of the conclusions of those ideas, which at their heart don't come from a true gospel. So we have to be careful of a false gospel that preaches on its face something that's not true, and also the influences that come from that. Primarily, anything that says that justification by works is what the gospel is a false gospel. There was a famous, well, I won't get into that today. The short summary then is that these counterfeit gospels distort the truth, and we must be wary of them. notching their bold attacks upon the doctrine as saying we are not saved by faith alone, but also upon the way in which we then take applications of the gospel. Some have said that if we don't live out the fullness of gospel convictions in every area or a specific area, then you must not be a Christian. I think we have problems there. Because we are justified by faith. We are not justified by law. And even the best Christian is going to have blind spots where he or she does not live completely or even really well in consistency with the gospel. That doesn't mean that someone is not a believer. It just means that they're a sinful, fallen believer like the rest of us who have a particular blind spot, which could be for any number of reasons. Counterfeit gospels distort the truth, and we must know the truth. I mean, it was actually in Charles Spurgeon's comment or speaking about this, the book of Galatians. He says, someone asked him, why aren't you always speaking against this heresy or that heresy or these false teachings by name and individually? And he says, if you want to show a crooked stick, you could point at all the different crooks in it. Or you could just lay a straight stick next to it and all of them will be apparent. Now, whether or not that's everyone should be everyone's methodology for their gospel ministry, his point was absolutely correct. Make clear how straight the gospel stick is, and anything else put aside, you'll see the crooks and the skews to it. So counterfeit gospels distort the truth. One of the questions is, if they distort the truth, why are people so easily lulled by this or grabbed by this? And I think that the answer is that counterfeit gospels, number five here, entice the flesh. They entice the flesh. Now, intentionally, when I say use that language, there is an intentionality there that brings to mind the kind of perverse, lustful, fleshly desires. Because that is and has been a means by which false religionists have attacked the trueness of faithfulness to God since the beginning. One of my favorite stories of the Old Testament is the story of Balaam. When he couldn't prophesy against Israel, he told the king, he told Balak, he says, but hold on a second. Let's send a bunch of your pretty Midianite girls down into the camp of Israel. The Israelite boys will go over there, they'll commit fornication, and then God will judge them. We don't have to do anything. He'll do it all. To mix and mingle religiosity and sensuality is an age-old tactic. Jude and Peter, particularly 2 Peter in chapter 2, speak about the perversity that is with false teaching. And generally, there are a few different places where you can see false teachers morally stand out, which would be in perversity, in their moral licentiousness, in their immoral behavior, I should say. Secondly, in just greed, in money-loving, good stuff, high-life-living greed. And then in just power over people, the desire to influence, the desire to have control over others. And they mix and mingle, so it wouldn't just be one and not the other two. But those are all in there. But counterfeit gospels entice the flesh by appealing to things like, I said, sensuality or greed. But also, I think it's important to know, intellectualism is also a fleshly, can be a fleshly place where false gospels and false teaching tries to entice you. If you are prone to want to be thought of as smart, as intelligent, as educated, there's nothing wrong with being educated, being smart, with knowing a lot of information, even being thought well of inside of in a world of academics. There's nothing wrong with those things. But often, at least in our day and age, that kind of acclaim comes at a price. One of my favorite apologists often has made this observation, I think it's right, that in order to be, if you want to be accepted inside of even Christian, believing Christian intellectual higher echelons, you better not say that you believe in the infallibility and inerrancy of the Scriptures, particularly in inerrancy of Scriptures. They'll believe that it's true, that it's God-breathed, that they're, and they'll even maybe get the gospel right, but this whole inerrancy business, no, that's foolish. Come on now. We live in a day and age of photocopies. We don't need that kind of, you know, archaic belief in this document. Or other kinds of things. Specific beliefs and doctrines that the Bible sets forth are laughable to the intellects of the day, even those in the guise of Christian intellectualism. And mind you, those are the most, most dangerous. Some people sometimes ask me, you know, what books I read for different subjects or different books that I'm studying, and it's honestly a difficult thing. I've said that it's one of the most dangerous places to go is a Christian bookstore, because you can find a whole lot of garbage in the guise of Christian books. And it's even more so in the guise of Christian theology and commentary books. You can find a whole lot of just bad stuff. You find a whole lot of people who don't believe the gospel or even believe basic theistic beliefs, who are writing technical commentaries on the Greek and the Hebrew and historicity and those kinds of things. Very, very careful in those deals. So you have to find, you know, trusted sources of people who A, believe, and C, or A, believe, B, have some understanding of the material, and C, write in a way that is consistent with theology, even a broad understanding of theology. For instance, I would much sooner read a commentary from a believing covenantal theologian, but I wouldn't read someone who's coming from more of a particular bent that's unbelieving, that maybe some of his conclusions are more in line with what I would say. Because you have to be very careful about those things. So it is dangerous to even read and be, enmeshed in Christian literature, because there is an enticement of the flesh. It can be an academic temptation. I still remember there was Todd Friel on his radio program was interviewing the president of a seminary on a witnessing, and he was talking about the gospel, and the president of the seminary said, can you not publish this, because I don't, basically the interview said he doesn't believe in God, he's an atheist, essentially, but he's the president of a theological seminary. You know, I'd lose my job if people knew that I don't believe these things. But, hey, he's got letters behind his name, and he could probably, you know, out-debate you, you know, in a lot of things, maybe. But there's this enticing of the flesh that comes both in the sensual areas, in the issues of greed, and I think also in the issues of intellectualism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is really what, as I was reading through, kind of this jumped out at me here, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Now just as a moment, remember, unbelievers find the gospel foolish. Unbelievers can have a lot of knowledge and write, you know, books with technical information, but find the gospel foolish. We must not assume that because someone is technically smart in various things, they have the gospel right. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Again, these are all examples of those who would be looked up to for their intellectual prowess or rhetorical prowess. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is, I think, an example of just how we must not be lulled or enticed by the wisdom or the intellectual prowess of the world. And that's a problem that certain people need to be, we all need to be aware of. But just like greed or lust or something else, one of those may be a sin that you more clearly deal with than other sins. And so, we need to be mindful. So gospels, counterfeit gospels distort the truth and they entice the flesh. Sixthly here, counterfeit gospels do not save the soul. Counterfeit gospels do not save the soul. This is essentially the reason why, not the reason, but a significant reason why we must be adamant in our struggle to preserve the true gospel. Counterfeit gospels do not save the soul. It could no more save your soul than if you believe, you know, for instance, if I said that I believed in Jesus as my Savior, but I believe that Jesus was a Martian with blue skin who lived in the 1960s and had a rock band, whatever. I'm being obviously ridiculous here. That Jesus will not save me. Why? Because the gospel, that's not part of the gospel. It's not who Jesus is. Furthermore, any mixing and mingling of works or of other kind of personal merit with faith is not the gospel. Counterfeit gospels do not save the soul. People who believe a false gospel and live according to it are among the multitudes walking the broad road leading to destruction. Turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. This is, I think, a thing worthy of emphasizing again. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that lead to life, and there are few who find it. I think it's important to note that in these two roads, these two gates, it is not that one is obviously labeled this hard way to, you know, this way to heaven, it's a narrow, tough way, and this way to hell, it's broad and easy to go on. That's not the picture he's setting up here. The idea is that both ways are labeled this way to heaven. And we get that, I think, furthermore, as you look down here, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The broad way is not labeled, you know, highway to hell. to quote, are they still touring? Probably. Anyway, a rock band that was around at least when I was a kid. It's labeled highway to heaven. Another media reference, I apologize. But it's labeled the way to heaven. But it doesn't get you there. That is the problem. Because a false gospel does not save the soul. A counterfeit gospel cannot save the soul because a counterfeit gospel is abhorrent to God. Jesus didn't come and live the life he lived and die and rise again so that you could earn heaven yourself. So that you could find your path through some other venue, through some other means, by mixing somehow grace and your own works. That's not the gospel. The true gospel saves. Counterfeit gospels do not save the soul. There's only eternal life and eternal death, and those who by faith gain approval from God, enter into eternal life. In other words, there's only two options. There's not a third, a purgatory type option. There's not a, you know, an annihilationist option. There is either eternal life with Christ or eternal death, which is conscious torment under the judgment of God. The only way to eternal life is by Christ Jesus through his gospel. So as you are listening and reading and thinking about these things, we must again be affirmed in our conviction that we preach the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a precious resource that we do not treat, or we ought not to treat casually or carelessly, or put it on a shelf, or treat it as something secondary. Or again, to Spurgeon's quote, who act with wanton charity, trifling with a divine truth as if it were a matter of no consequence of what men believe or preach. This is a matter of supreme consequence. So, counterfeit gospels do not save the soul. And finally, and this is important here, counterfeiters will be condemned to hell. This is not a good, a nice feeling statement. Those who preach false gospels, though they may be a nice neighbor, the kind person who will give you a ride in the rain or whatever it might be, they preach a false gospel, they will not enjoy the benevolence of God when they close their eyes in death. Paul says very clearly in Galatians, he says, twice this person who is preaching a gospel contrary to the one you've received is to be accursed. The idea there is set apart for destruction. Set apart for destruction. Counterfeiters of the gospel will receive condemnation. You can spot a hireling, someone who is only there to preaching a false gospel who is not truly a believer, by the content of their message or the makeup of their character. If their message deviates from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and that any activity that we do in conformity to Christ is not the basis upon which we are saved, anything like baptism or loving one another are things that flow out of the reality that is justification by faith. We are saved by faith unto good works. And that is true. We're not saved by faith and good works. We're able to spot false teachers by their deviation from the gospel message or the makeup of their character. If they are those who revel in the daytime, those who love money, those who are self-promoting in a sense of putting themselves up on the pedestal, continually pointing to them. They're the only one. They're the only ones who got the message. These people are all around us. But in some ways, almost more dangerous than that are those who will soft-pedal the true gospel out of fear of offending those who preach a false gospel or who are believing a false gospel. That's what Paul, as he confronts Peter, he kind of goes along with the flow when it comes to what these Judaizers are preaching. He's not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, and he's trying to, you know, go along to get along in this perversion of the gospel, as opposed to standing up and rebuking it on its face. And I will note again that we'll see here in Galatians that one of the reasons might have been, and I think really was, that there was less persecution. You were less likely to be persecuted from as many places if you preach that essentially you were saved by faith and by keeping the law, but by being circumcised. Why? The Jews would leave you alone then. The Jews would have left you alone. You'd still have to deal with other persecution that outside persecution from the pagan society. But the Jews would leave you alone. And remember, the Jews at the beginning were the most vehemently opposed to the Christian faith. So pressure to conform and the desire to avoid pain was definitely part of this whole calculation in place. the people were capitulating to a false gospel. So the exclusive nature of the gospel is of paramount importance. There are not two gospels any more than there are two gods. We must know the true gospel, proclaim the true gospel, and be ready to live in accordance with the true gospel. And then when we find someone trifling with the true gospel in our midst, we must be ready to speak out clearly, to call a brother to repentance, and or to call a brother, someone to faith in Jesus Christ for the first time. Because if they're living in accordance with the false gospel, you might not know if they truly believe. It must be, it's of paramount importance. Any questions or comments or anything before we close this morning? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time we can be together and looking at the book of Galatians. Thank you that it is very clear and given in your word that there is only one true gospel. Everything else is a false corruption. There is only one way that we might be saved, and that's through Christ Jesus. May we be committed to both believing and living in accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then properly respond to those who would distort the gospel. May we show that we love you by a response to those who pervert your gospel. And may that be more of our concern than a desire to be friends and have an easy time with those who disrupt the gospel. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, be with us in this time of fellowship and the service to follow. In Christ's name.